Oh man, what an emotional day. Like my longest friend in the world, John Scott, who's an elder at Grace Church, is here. His son is now marrying Jesse, and so it was a fun evening last night, just very briefly, to be able to see them, you know, be engaged. And Cammie is sitting there, who is one of Gene's junior hires. So I know. So you're young and we're old. That's really what that means. So she also runs the Shepherd's Conference, but don't tell anyone. Just a lot of things happening with people around us, and some of it really fun and exciting. We're going to say goodbye at the end of the service to our church plant in Menifee, because they are moving from Sunday nights now, and they were able to join us on Sunday mornings to now Sunday mornings in the next step. They're still a part of us. They're still under our eldership, but they're taking this next step as they develop their own identity and seek to reach that really, really needy community. So we'll be saying goodbye to them at the end of the service as well. So it's a very interesting day with have all our international friends and saying goodbye to the church plant for, you know, for this season. Very, very interesting time. So would you pray with me before we open up God's Word together? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering together to worship you. Our desire, Father, is not just necessarily to sing songs or hear your word, but to actually lay ourselves before you as living sacrifices, to say, we want to worship you and to offer ourselves to you. And Lord, that we want to be open to what you would say to us through your word. We want to be convicted and challenged and changed and transformed. We know that it's the way that you save and it's the way that you sanctify, and we're all about that. We want to be pleasing to you. And Father, even the songs we sing, we want to be lifting you up and focused on you. So, Father, for all the things that you're doing in our midst, and, Lord, all the transitions that are occurring, again, it's all about you and your glory that we're all about as a church, that we would see people come to Christ and people come more like Christ. And, Lord, we'll, again, thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me give you just a way to set the stage for our passage in Mark this morning, to tell you about Orenthal James Simpson. Do you remember him? His name was O.J. His nickname was The Juice. And he was the first NFL football player, the very first to have run 2,000 yards in a single season. And that was no light achievement back when, in 1973, he did that, because there were a lot less games back then to do so. So he was an amazing athlete. He became, after he retired from football, a broadcaster, an actor, and finally, a convicted felon. In fact, he is currently incarcerated in Nevada, but not for the crimes that he is famous for. Not for the crimes that he was on trial for. It was actually called the Trial of the Century. And June 12, 1994, Nicole Brown Simpson, his ex-wife, previous wife, and her friend Ronald Goldman were found dead outside of Brown's condominium, and O.J. was charged with the murders. On June 17th, after failing to turn himself in, he was famous for a low-speed pursuit in a white Ford Bronco SUV that was so captivating that the actual chase interrupted the coverage of the 1994 NBA Finals. The pursuit, arrest, and trial were among the most widely publicized events in all of American history. All of American history. An estimated 100 million people nationwide stopped what they were doing to watch or listen to the giving of the verdict. 100 million. And regardless of where you stand on the non-guilty verdict, one thing is certain. Everyone, every race was polled. That they believe, and we all believe, that our justice system took a big hit in that whole process. That it was almost like it was a reflection of the changing norms of our country, and that somehow it reflected the national heart of our nation, that we are a people who are really messed up with sin. And interesting enough, the reason I share that with you is that there's nothing new under the sun. And when you look at the trial of Jesus Christ in a very direct way, it really makes O.J.'s trial seem perfect in comparison. Because nothing could have warped justice more than the trial of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Nothing could have warped justice more than what happened to Jesus Christ as he is put before the Sanhedrin. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14 and the passage listed there in your outline. And if you would take your outline and follow along with us, because what you're going to find there is not only was Christ's trial completely illegal, which we have spent some time to establish in previous weeks, but it mocked justice. So if you would read silently as I read aloud, Mark chapter 14, verse 60 through 65. Verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And then Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. You have been with us faithfully over the last 4 years. You know that we're studying the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, phrase by phrase. We're not interested in pumping you up or emotionally getting you all excited. We're interested in exposing the truth of God's Word as it's written, the author's intended message. And you know what's happening here. It's Friday of the Passion Week. It's very early morning. It's the Feast of Passover. And in the upper room with the 12, Jesus announces that one of the 12 is going to betray him. Judas then leaves to make arrangements for Christ's arrest while the Lord teaches his men the truths found in John chapter 13 through 16 in the upper room discourse. Sometime during the evening, it always blows me away that Jesus humbly washes the feet of the 11 disciples, and that same evening, they're arguing with each other on who's the greatest. Can you imagine that? The incredible act of humility, and yet they're still arrogantly arguing with one another about who's going to sit at Christ's right hand. Ultimately, they leave the upper room in Jerusalem proper. That's where it was in the city. It had to be. And they travel to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Jesus reveals that his 11 are going to desert him. They're going to run away. They're going to flee. And Peter is going to betray him how many times? Yeah, three times. Even as he is agonizing, he's going to betray Christ before the rooster crows twice. And then upon the arrival in the garden, he leaves 8 men by the gate. And then 3 of them he takes with him as he goes to prayer and agonizes with the Father. A passage personally that has absolutely impacted my life. The very fact that he would agonize before the Father. He's agonizing over the fact that he is one with the Father for all eternity. And yet somehow, and I can't explain it, in the mystery of the cross, he will be separated from the Father in some manner where he would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In fact, he's agonizing in prayer because here he is, holy God, manifested in a body, God in a body, fully God, fully man. And yet he is agonizing over the fact that as God, he is now going to become sin for us. He's going to bear our sin. And then God, fully God, who is now the God of wrath, who knows about God's wrath and who is an expression of God's wrath, is now knowing that all of God's wrath for your sin and my sin for all eternity is going to be poured out on Jesus Christ. So he sweats great drops of blood. It's an amazing moment. And yet what is so incredible, even beyond that, is that here, one of the greatest acts of love and holiness occur during this agony of prayer. He gets up and interrupts himself in his agony, requesting the Father to have this cup pass him by. And he goes and reminds his men to be praying. He warns them 3 times Don't fail to pray. You're about to enter into a serious temptation. And so his love for them and his desire for holiness in their life is so great that he even interrupts sweating great drops of blood in order to warn his own men. That's the love of the Savior. But finally, they fail to obey, but Christ does not, and he is now resolved. He says, it is enough. He has now embraced the fact that he's going to the cross. You'll see an incredible calmness as he goes through suffering, as he faces crucifixion. You'll see in him a resolution. He's gone to prayer. He's asked the Father. He's gotten his answer, and he stands on that. Isn't that awesome? And here he is, boldly facing what's coming. And it is that moment when he says that he is resolved to do the Father's will that he is now arrested by a huge crowd of police, of temple guards, and of religious leaders, all led by Judas. With divine confidence and courage, he walks right up to them and says, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And it's saying the incredible name of God, "I am." All 200 plus, it could be 300 or 400 or 500, that many that have gone, but a minimum of 200 all hit the dirt. God sovereignly, supernaturally knocks them all down. And they somehow get themselves up, dust themselves off, and then Jesus reattaches the ear that Peter has removed. And he puts it right back on, or he forms a new ear, and they all witness this. They're all knocked down, they all witness his healing, and guess what they do? They arrest him anyway. The ludicrousness of that moment overwhelms me. Because they don't want to try him, they want to kill him. They're not interested in justice here. They're interested in the manifestation of their hatred of someone that they are extremely envious and jealous of. And that's what they're doing. So first, how are they going to do it? There's going to be a religious trial. And then there's going to be a secular trial. How many trials? There are two trials. One is religious, one is secular. The first religious Jewish trial will have three phases to it. Three phases. The second secular trial will have three phases to it. The one that is a Roman trial. So he goes before the Jewish leaders, then he goes before the Roman leaders in three different phases. Six times in 6 hours, he's going to face some tribunal or some person all morning long, from midnight all the way till the crack of dawn. It's going to happen. And then ultimately, they're going to crucify our Lord Jesus Christ at 9 a.m. in the morning. By noon, all of God's wrath is going to be poured out on Jesus Christ for your sin, as he then bears God's judgment all the way till 3 o'clock, when Jesus Christ then willingly and by his choice alone surrenders his life in death for your sin. That's what's before us, and that's what's happened. Now, first, when Jesus is arrested, he goes first to Annas's house. And the first phase of the religious trial is Annas. Annas is the godfather. He controls the temple police. He's the power behind. He's about 80 years old. He's a very wealthy man. And he's the one who's got all the coin changing tables. He's got all the sheep there in the temple. And he's the one making all the money. And basically, he's the one that's controlled the high priest office now for over 20 years. He's trying to arraign Christ, discover a crime that they can then kill Christ for, but it's also a delaying tactic. He goes to Annas, so they need time. The leaders need to assemble the Sanhedrin. Well, where's the Sanhedrin? What time is it? It's midnight. It's after midnight. They're all asleep. They're all in bed. So they go out and get these men. They wake them up in Jerusalem, gather them together. So it's a delaying tactic to get the Sanhedrin together so they can have their second phase of this particular religious trial, which is now before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And that's where we find ourselves today, and what we are also looking at last week. As they gather together, they begin to try to get witnesses. Well, that doesn't work. So then they bribe the witnesses, and that doesn't work either. You say, what's the problem? They're going too fast. They're rushing it. They're not, you know, getting their story straight. And there's another problem, and one that I think you can feel. How difficult would it be to find some crime against someone who's absolutely perfect, absolutely loving, absolutely holy, absolutely gracious, like Jesus Christ? How difficult is that? Answer, it's impossible. So you have to make up stuff, which is what they're trying to do, and it's not working. So they're basically trying to justify their desire to kill him by finding some crime, and they can't do it. It's a very frustrating time for the Sanhedrin. We're glad, aren't we? Sure we are. But it also helps us to understand the nature of accusations and slander. And I thought, you know what, just as a way of reminder to myself and to you, we ought to make sure that we're a people who understand that mature Christians are those who control their speech. And mature Christians are those who control, are you ready, what they listen to. They do. Be careful when you hear accusation. Be careful when you hear slander. Often, in the case what you're going to see today, they're going to slander Jesus Christ as a blasphemer. Are you ready? They're the blasphemers. They're the blasphemers. Often in accusation, it's actually the accuser who is to blame. So maybe we should be a little quicker to say, wait a minute, is this true? Is this necessary? Is this building? Hey, wait, brother, before you share that, have you talked to that person? Have you actually spoken to them? You know, please don't share that with me or anyone else. Put slander away. The Bible even tells us to do that, does it not? Sure, it says, Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it could give grace to those who hear. And listen to this, verse 31 of Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and get this, and slander be put away from you. Put it away, along with all malice. The religious leaders are slandering Christ. They're trying to find a reason that they could give Pilate for their actions against Christ, that he would somehow deserve death, that somehow this would be legal. And they're doing everything they can and throwing everything out that they can to make it work. And often that's how slander works. You just keep throwing out barbs until something sticks. Christ could have exposed their false accusations, though, and I love this. He knows this trial doesn't mean to determine truth. It's not meant that way. It's meant to find a way to murder him. He knows it's not about right. It's about justifying wrong. He knows it's not about loving justice. It's about justifying hate. And so Christ remains silent. Well, this silence drives the Sanhedrin crazy. Caiaphas at the top of that list. It irritates him. He's the high priest. He's the presiding officer here. He's watching this happen. He's watching over this parody prosecution. He is now using this session of the Sanhedrin as a tool to destroy Christ because they're envious and jealous. We're going to find that soon. His name is Joseph Caiaphas. That's his name. He's an unusually powerful high priest. He's been in office for 19 years. Normally, it would be 4 years, like our presidential term. 4 years. He's been there 19. He's now presiding over this event. His surname, Caiaphas, means, it translated, inquisitor. And it fit him well, as he's now presiding over the most infamous inquisition in history. He's visibly agitated, so he rises from his seat and he begins, number one in your outline, the illegal interrogation. Caiaphas is going to take this in his own terms now. Verses 60 to 62, it says, verse 60, the high priest stood up, that's Caiaphas, came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Can you see? They can see, and you can see that their bribed, inspired attacks against Christ are getting nowhere. The witnesses don't agree. Look at verse 59. It says their witnesses are inconsistent. That's a math term to all you mathematicians. And it means it just doesn't add up. It's inconsistent. It doesn't add up. It doesn't match. Plus, we've already studied in previous weeks the 25 ways that the Sanhedrin broke their own laws in trying Christ. That it's at night, that it's during a feast, that it's too quickly. There's no defense. Did you notice in the entire trial of Christ, there is no defense and no one is allowed to defend him? Are you getting that? That's illegal under their system. They turn an overnight trial into the most unjust, illegal hearing in human history. And it was predicted in advance by the Lord in Old Testament prophecy, but it was a farce to fairness. Look at verse 60 again. The high priest stood up. Why? Because he's getting frustrated for this sadistic Sanhedrin. Their first effort in bringing witnesses is collapsing. So verse 60, he stands up, comes forward and questions Jesus, saying, do you not answer? He's pushing now. He's pushing Christ. It's as if he's saying, we're getting nowhere here, Jesus, and so this is a serious charge. It certainly requires an answer. Verse 60, look at it again. What is it that these men are testifying against you? Hey, you should answer this. Don't be silent. He's not going to give up. He's going to now interrogate the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's not going to leave it to anybody else. He's not going to leave it to witnesses. It's Friday morning and the religious hypocrites need to get this done quickly because Sabbath is approaching. They've got to get it done. He's got to be in the ground before 6 p.m. on Friday night or they're going to break into the Sabbath and that's against the law and everybody knows it. So he's going to goad Jesus to try to say something incriminating. He says, do you not answer? They're testifying against you. Now, if this kangaroo court wasn't so evil, it'd almost be funny. Because Jesus has no legal duty to respond to liars, right? And a false witness in a capital punishment case under Jewish law is to be executed themselves. What I just said to you, I just want to remind you. Every one of those false witnesses now, because this is a capital offense case, every one of them now under Jewish law should be killed. Every false witness they bribe should be killed under Jewish law. That's the situation that we're in. This is a very serious situation. And a false witness there should die. And Jesus has no obligation to respond to error, to lies, to bribed false witnesses. Right? There's no reason to respond. These are all contorted concoctions and they require no reply from Jesus Christ. There's nothing to the accusations, therefore no reply is necessary. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ says. What does he say? Nothing! Look at first in your outline, the majestic silence of Christ. Verse 61, but he kept silent and did not answer. This is the silence of innocence. Our Lord didn't need to defend himself. He'd committed no crime. He doesn't answer folly. Jesus Christ doesn't answer folly. Just doesn't do it. So did you notice verse 61? Mark makes a double statement. He kept silent. See it there? He kept silent and did not answer. So that's a double whammy serving to highlight the full force of Jesus' continued silence. In silence, he refuses to dignify this kangaroo court. Not even going to answer it. It deserves no answer. Now that's majestic, is it not? Christ had no duty to help them make sense out of their lies, and most importantly, he had already predicted his silence. Read aloud with me, if you would, Isaiah 53, verse 7. Let's read it out loud together. By the way, those of you who are maybe not believers need to understand that Isaiah was written 700 years before this moment. And it's describing this moment 700 years prior. What's it say? Let's read it together. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And this silence is driving them crazy. He wasn't afraid. Can you imagine that? You're on trial and you're going to be crucified and you know that they want your death. He's not afraid at all. He's not intimidated. He didn't defend himself. He didn't clarify. He didn't correct them. He merely said nothing. This is a majestic silence and it is deafening. It's deafening. It is a deafening silence. Later in his trial, when Christ stands before Herod, he will also be silent. And then when he stands before Pilate, he will also be silent. He will not give credence to their deception. He will not. He will answer direct questions about his character and his person. He will not answer questions about their error, their lies, and their deception. It in the deafening silence of this moment before Caiaphas, you know what they could hear? They could hear their own guilt. They could hear the reverberations of the lies of the false witnesses. They could smell the stinking yellow guilt of their hypocrisy. They could taste the bile of their own unfounded hatred rising in their throats. The Lord's silence here unmasked their lying hearts. You ever seen that happen? Sometimes when my kids were young, just being silent as they gave excuses would run them down to full confession. Right? And interesting enough, God is using this for his purposes in spite of themselves. Christ is majestic in his silence. I love the fact that Christ is the truth and he's being assaulted by the father of lies, but there's no crack. There's no crack. There's no wavering. And just when it seems that the charade of a trial is going to be a failure, Caiaphas leaps to the rescue by asking one direct main question. Secondly, in your outline, the frustrated oath of Caiaphas. The frustrated oath of Caiaphas. Again, look at verse 61. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Okay, this is the clincher. Notice the first word in the verse, again, exposing a new strategy. He's giving up his idea of getting witnesses against Christ. And now he's going to go for the throat by asking a direct main question at Christ. Very direct. Matthew actually 26 verse 63 shows Caiaphas said in your outline there, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." This is the heaviest possible oath. I place you under an oath. And the implications here are very scary. Very, very scary. Think about it. They're lying about Christ. They're deceiving others about Christ. They're calling false witnesses about Christ. They're doing all of that, and then they're putting Christ under an oath to tell the truth. Does that strike you as hypocritical at all? I mean, this is basically they're saying, "Jesus, I place an oath on you. I adjure you by the living God who hates liars, who punishes liars, you tell the truth." That's a common Jewish way of getting someone to speak the truth. They demand the truth while they're perpetrating lies. They call for truth in the midst of their massive deception. Their hypocrisy knows no ends. And he is not asking Christ, "What did you do?" They're asking Christ, "What? Who are you? Who are you?" That's what they're asking. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" It's a legitimate question. It doesn't call for self-incrimination, and merely a truthful response. And Jesus, fully aware of the intent of their question, he knows exactly what they're trying to do. They're now throwing down the trump card to try to get him in their minds to blaspheme. And Caiaphas demands a straightforward reply. Again, verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Pick that apart. Look at the Christ. That points to the idea, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? And then the Son of the Blessed One, are you claiming to be God? Are you deity? He's asking him straightforward. Are you the Messiah? Are you God? He's very pointed. Do you claim to be the long-expected Savior? And do you claim to be God, the Blessed One? That's a different term for God. They were afraid to use God's real name because of the holiness of it. And so Blessed One means happy. Are you the happy God? Are you the true God, the one God? They all know that Jesus repeatedly made the claim that he was the Messiah. They all know that he repeatedly made the claim that he was God. And so they're trying to get him in trouble. They're trying the blasphemy card here. That's the only path they've got left to murder Christ. So they're going to play that card. They need to get him to incriminate himself. And Mark uses the emphatic you here. You don't see it in the English, so let me emphasize it for you. In the original language, the yous in this sentence are emphatic. They're emphasized. So are you the Savior? Are you, Jesus, under oath, God? He intends to drive Christ in a corner to get him to admit it. In the providence of God, he is giving Christ just the opportunity that Jesus Christ was looking for. It's time. It's time for Christ to be very direct. For now, the moment has arrived to make a very clear statement to the highest religious authorities of the Jewish nation as to who is standing before them. Number third in your outline, the glorious declaration of Christ. Verse 62, the glorious declaration of Christ. Verse 62, and Jesus said, what did he say? I am. What did he say, everyone? I am. Are you the Messiah? Are you God? Jesus said, what?
I am.
Is that clear for you? He either is what he says he is, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. No one claims to be God who isn't God. No one claims that. No one. I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas says, "Are you?" Jesus says, "I am." This is the first time in Mark's gospel he openly declared to be the Son of God, the Messiah. Verse 62 begins with, "And Jesus said," he answers the question. It's a legitimate question. He answers with, "Ego I me," the two Greek words, "I am," the tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, the name of God. I am. It's the name that the Lord gave to Moses to describe the eternal God. I am who I am eternally in Exodus. It's the name that Jesus just gave in the Garden of Gethsemane, and 200 people were thrown to the dirt. I am. Bam! Matthew adds, "You have said it. I am." The Apostle John loves that answer. 23 times in his gospel, Jesus gives the answer, "I am." He tells us, and all of us, that he is God. And he's telling them the same. And he knows that this answer means death. His death. He knows he's signing his own death warrant. But that's where sovereign providence is headed. This is his chosen path. Jesus is headed to the cross. And until this question of the high priest, Jesus had silenced almost all proclamations of his divine sonship. So why withhold this important fact until now? Do you know the reason? Are you ready? Do you know the reason? The missing element has been the necessity of his death, of his suffering. Only in light of his death for sin can Jesus openly divulge his identity as God's Son. That's why God came. Listen, that's why God became a man. That's why he was born as a baby. That's why he lived perfectly on this planet. So then he could offer himself as a substitute for you, for mankind, for people. And it's in light of this now immediate suffering that's coming that he announces himself as I am. God has come in their midst. God is going to accomplish salvation. What we could not do for ourselves, God is about to do. And that is good news. Amen. That is good news. I am is now here. I am who will then die as a man and yet also satisfy God's holiness, satisfy God's righteousness because of my absolute perfection. Only he could do it. I am has come. And only in light of his suffering could he then reveal himself. And can you picture this moment when he says, "I am"? Every mouth in that room must have went, "Huh?" I mean, they must have dropped in shock. And when he adds, look at verse 62, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." We don't feel the weight of those words, but let me help you understand what he just said there. He's looking down history and he sees the miracles of Calvary, the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation of the Father's right hand of power, the right hand of the Almighty. He sees Pentecost, the glorious return, his second coming in the clouds of heaven, the judgment day, and all are rolled into one man. Manifesting his overwhelming glory. He just described not only that he is God, but that he is the Messiah, that he is their judge, and he's coming again. With economy of words, he enhances his answer, "I am." Yes, look what he says, verse 62. "I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God, and you'll see me sitting at the right hand of power." That's the right hand of God coming in the clouds of heaven. And I'm certain you understand what he's doing here. What Jesus is doing, he's revealing his identity in three dramatic ways in your outline, his messianic title. He's claiming the title of the Messiah. You are the Son of Man. You are, and you will see, he says, the Son of Man. The title comes from two texts that all the Sanhedrin knew. They all knew this. They knew Psalm 110. They knew Daniel 7. And they knew that Jesus is identifying himself as the Son of Man, describing his future exaltation as the coming ruler and judge. Look at Daniel 7 in your outline there, verses 13 and 14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of the heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming." Whoa, clouds of heaven coming? "And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion," all rule, "glory, and a kingdom. And all the peoples, all the nations, all men of every language might" what? Who's in charge? Jesus Christ. He just told him he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. This confession confirms his divine sonship and recognizes that he is the fulfillment of all this Old Testament prophecy by calling himself the Son of Man. He says, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you've been waiting for." Secondly, to his magnificent authority. Magnificent authority, sitting at the right hand of power. Sitting at the right hand of power. This is the place of highest honor and authority. It refers to the exaltation of Christ in his resurrection. The Lord is affirming that he is in charge now and forever. You remember Psalm 110, verse 1. It pictures the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And when Jesus says in verse 62, sitting at the right hand of power, he's saying power refers to God. It's referencing that God is the power, that God extends his power to the exalted one, the Lord, at his right hand. And Jesus is saying, yes, yes, I am equal to God. That's what he's saying. I sit at his right hand. I am the powerful expression of God. Understand this, men. This is very clear. I am God in your presence. He makes it very clear. And then three, his menacing judgment, his menacing judgment. What does he say there in verse 62? Coming with the clouds of heaven. Say, what does that mean? Coming with the clouds of heaven. This is a clear expression of his glorious second coming. This is clear in the Old Testament and in the New, and that he is coming in judgment at the end of history. Who are you going to answer to at the end of history? Answer? Jesus Christ. Everyone. Who are you going to answer to? Jesus Christ. You will stand before Jesus Christ. You will and I will. We will. And Jesus already said in Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this dangerous and sinful and adulterous generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory of his Father with his holy angels. And then he says in Mark 13:26, and they will see me, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. This is not only a wonderful confession, it's a dreadful warning. This is a warning. With crucifixion just hours from now, Jesus is saying, there's a day coming, I'm going to return. Wait a minute, get this now. Just imagine me as Christ. This is, I know that's tough. You're the Sanhedrin, 70 of you right here. And basically, I'm saying to you, there's coming a day that I'm going to return in power, and I'm going to judge you. You're judging me right now, but I'm going to judge you as your Messiah and as your God. I am the Messiah, I am your God, and my death is not the end. I will be exalted to the throne of God. I will return in glory to judge and reign over the earth. To reign over the earth. This is a glorious moment. This question serves Jesus Christ well. It does. Since while he faces the horrors of the coming cross, he's now allowed to rehearse what's coming after the cross. Right? Wouldn't you love that? You know the dreaded cross that you're facing, but you also know there's even a farther, you know, future here and where this is all going to take place. And with these words, he's able to see past the cross, the burial, the resurrection, all the way to the coronation and exaltation. You're not getting this, I don't think. So let me make it clear. They're judging Jesus Christ unjustly, but Christ will one day judge them justly. Christ will judge them. Listen, they are judging Christ to determine his death. Jesus Christ will judge these leaders to determine their eternity. It's a big difference. A big difference. He knows his words will bring about his death, and he is ready. And he's been through agony in the prayer of the garden. He is now resolute to do the Father's will all the way to the cross. Whatever confusion there was with the council, there's no more confusion now because Christ has declared himself, clarified by this confession. And upon that crystal clear confession, Caiaphas goes berserk, leading the council to, number two in your outline, the illegal verdict. The illegal verdict. Now in verses 63 to 65, you hear the religious leaders, they're justifying now their hatred. They're going to validate their illegal trial. They're going to rationalize murdering Christ, and they're going to excuse their cruel and evil abuse of Christ. First in your outline, the hypocritical show of Caiaphas, verse 63. The hypocritical show of Caiaphas. This is the unjust sentence, verse 63. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? What further need do we have of witnesses? What he's saying, he's tearing his clothes. Now, tearing clothes really freaks people out. We don't do that here. And, you know, because I shop European at JCPenney and all the, you know, I don't want to tear my clothes. But and we typically don't do that. But in Jewish culture, they would do it. You find tearing of clothes in five Old Testament books and the book of Acts. And the Jews would tear their garments as an expression of really great grief. And it wasn't allowed for the high priest to tear his clothes. He couldn't do this, except one exception. Leviticus 21 said that if it was blasphemy, he could tear his clothes. He knows this, so he's now putting on his hypocritical show by ripping his clothes. He's finally found a reason that they can kill Christ. That's been their whole goal. And blasphemy was serious enough for every Jew to rip their clothes, to tear their clothes at blasphemy. How serious was it? Well, the Bible tells us in Leviticus 24 that one who blasphemes in the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. So it is a serious punishment, a serious crime. So what does Mr. Showman, Mr. Theater, Caiaphas do? Verse 63. What further need do we have of witnesses? In other words, I'm putting an end to this travesty trial. The witnesses weren't working anyway. This illegal verdict I'm going to proclaim. We don't need witnesses. This has been railroading you. This is a kangaroo court. And often the accusations fit the accuser, not the accused. One more time. Often when there's slander, often when there's accusation, especially false accusation, it is actually the accuser who's demonstrating their own sin by their accusation. Are you tracking with me? They're about to call Jesus Christ a blasphemer. They're the blasphemers. They're the ones blaspheming. It is God in their presence. It is the God-man, the Savior, their Messiah, their God, their judge. And they are now minimizing Him. They're blaspheming Jesus Christ, but they're calling Jesus Christ the blasphemer. Are you getting it? It's the reversal of exactly what is stated in Scripture. It's the reversal. They have violated Jesus Christ. They have blasphemed their king, their ruler, their judge. To blaspheme, you understand what this means. It means to undervalue God, to dishonor Him, to diminish His majesty, to deprive him of honor. And blasphemy comes from the words describing arrogant speech and actions against God. But the blasphemers accuse Christ of blasphemy in verse 64. You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Immediately, Caiaphas says, let's take a vote. No hesitation. They're instantly responsive. They all condemn him to be deserving of death. It's unanimous. Now, if they weren't right now driven by a lust for power, it would take place totally differently. In a true Sanhedrin, what would happen is they would vote. Every single one of them would vote individually. It would never be a mob vote, ever. It would always be individual. And they always started, are you ready, with the junior members, the youngest ones. The reason they did that is because they were mentored by other men in the Sanhedrin. And, of course, you know, if your older guy votes, you know, Rabbi Yaakov, you know, my mentor votes this way. Well, then in honor of him, I should vote that way, too. So they said, look, to really promote justice, we're going to have only the younger members vote first. And then Rabbi Yaakov will vote, you know, and all the older guys, all the ones who were mentoring the others. And they would do this, everyone individually, until they went through the entire Sanhedrin. And then they would determine what the vote was and what the verdict was. None of that occurs. In this moment, it said, what do you think? Kill him! And that's it. No voting, again, totally illegal, totally in violation of their own law every step of the way. And understand, in a few hours, they're going to gather again. This will blow you away. They're going to reconvene right after sunrise, right at the just the sliver of dawn where you can tell the difference between a white thread and a black thread. As soon as the light starts to show, they reconvene. Why do they do this? Because they got to come up with a different verdict. Pilate is not going to kill Christ over claiming to be God. That's not a crime under Roman law. It's not. So they got to come up with something. You know what they're going to do? They're going to go, oh, he was teaching everybody not to pay their taxes to Rome. Oh, he claimed to be king and challenged Caesar. So they're going to change their verdict when they get back together. They're going to try to arrange a way that they can find to justify when he gets to the secular trial. But they're trying to make it all look legal, but all they want to do is lie and murder Jesus Christ. So the sentence is handed down by the Sanhedrin in Leviticus 24. The penalty for blasphemy is death by stoning. But they lacked the political permission under Roman occupation, so Jesus Christ will have to be crucified. They'll turn him over to the governor, and then they'll hopefully secure their execution. Now, you got to get this. Let's be very clear. Jesus is sentenced to death not because his claims were misunderstood. He was sentenced to death because they were understood and rejected. Do you get that? This is a clear rejection of him as Messiah. This is a clear rejection of him as God. They did not misunderstand. They understood and they rejected. Caiaphas is filled with fiendish glee. And so thirdly in your outline, the hateful abuse of the Sanhedrin. The hateful abuse of the Sanhedrin, verse 65. They show you what's in their heart. You know this group is made up of the best of Israel, right? This is the best of Israel. 24 chief priests, 24 elders, 24 scribes, and a high priest. And they always made sure it was 71 total. And the best of Israel, and Luke tells us their character is demonstrated here, and it started with the Sanhedrin. Verse 65, look at it. Some began to spit at him. These are the godly men of Israel. And they blindfolded him, and they beat him with their fists, and they say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Matthew adds, they began screaming, "He deserves death!" The Supreme Court, these are the godly guys, begins in the early hours of Friday, and it continues nonstop for the next 6 hours. They're abusing Jesus Christ. They're making a joke. It is a hateful mockery. You know what's overwhelming to me? Christ could have dodged every slap. Christ could have moved his head at every punch. He's omniscient. He's sovereign. He could have called 72,000 angels to wipe them out. One angel killing over 100,000 Assyrians in the Old Testament. What do you think 72,000 angels are going to do? But he didn't. He didn't. They're making a joke and he accepted it. You know what? He went through the agony of the garden to be ready for this moment. He's resolved. He knows he must die to secure your salvation. Matthew 26:67, slap after slap after slap, saying, "Who hit you? Who hit you? Prophesy. Predict this one, Jesus." It's a horrendous scene filled with revolting ridicule. But don't forget, Jesus predicted this would happen exactly. Mark chapter 10. Verse 34, they will mock him. Jesus is saying this. They'll spit on him, the Son of Man. They'll scourge him and they'll kill him. And 3 days later, he will what? Rise again. Omniscient Christ knew, they'll arrest me, they'll spit on me, they'll mock me, they'll kill me, and I'll rise again. At the end of verse 65, the officers received him with slaps on the face. You know what the temple police did and the Roman guards did? They imitated their religious leaders and they continued abusing Christ. The power of leadership. Why did he do it? To suffer for you. Why did he do it? To die for you and me. It's what you deserve. This moment is what you deserved. But Christ took your place. He took your punishment. And family, you know, number one in your outline, the world hates Christ and you Christians will be hated. You'll be hated. 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world, what? Hates you. To follow Christ means you'll be hated. Why? Why? Let me help you. Why should you be hated? Because all people hate to fully admit that they are vile, defiant sinners. Let me help you, if you're new here, understand every true Christian in this room hates their sin. And they will own the title vile sinner. And they claim it, and they mean it to the core of their being. That is indicative of a true believer, and non-Christians can't stand that. We understand by our thoughts, by our actions, that we have sinned against God, and we deserve eternal torment and hell before a holy God. We're not better than anybody else. Most of us in this room think we're worse than everybody else. But Christ died for us. Why do the people hate you? Because your friends love their sin more than they love Christ. Period. They love sin more than they love Christ. If you're one of those, you know, teenagers or adolescents that are struggling with your parents' faith and you want to kind of go that way, if the bottom line is you love your sin more than you love Christ. Period. Why do they people hate? Because people hate submission to God's authority. When you come to Christ, He's King, He's Lord, He's God. You bow your knee, you bow now. You humbled yourself. Every genuine Christian in this room has said, He's my Lord. Oh man, I defy Him and I blow it and I trip and fall along the way, but He is my King and I'm going to follow Him no matter what. Amen to that? That's who He is. But people hate that who don't know Christ. And because men and women don't want to depend on Christ to be saved, read aloud with me, would you, John 15:18, let's read it together. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Make sure, this is a funny thing to say, you're hated. Just make sure it's because of Christ and not because of you. You know, don't be so weird and strange that people hate you, okay? Make sure that it's Christ that they're upset over in your life. Number two, the world is drowning in lies and only Christ is the truth. We live on an earth that's drowning in lies. We're having a hard time, aren't we? Our media, even the internet, newspaper, news, we don't know what the truth is anymore. We're having a hard time with that. Injustice, error, slander. We are immersed in a planet of lies. Your only lifeline, your only hope, my only hope is Jesus Christ, who is the truth. But to survive, you desperately need the lifeline of God's Word. You're saved by His Word. So faith comes from hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the word of Christ. You grow by His word, John 17:17. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. You're sanctified by the truth. And your food is God's word. Your food is God's word. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Read God's word. You cannot survive in a world saturated with deception and lies unless you are in the truth. In the truth, saturated. You can't be filled with the Spirit without having the truth. Saturate your life. Start over. Start again. Get accountable. Don't make it once a week, even though you go to a church where they teach through the Word. You need the Word every day in your life, in your heart. Start with a paragraph. Take the notes from today and reread it and meditate and think it through. Some way, somehow, get in the Word of God and get the Word of God in you. Number three, be silent when attacked, but be bold about the gospel. Say that with me out loud. Ready, everyone? Be silent when attacked, but be bold about... You know, Christ didn't defend Himself. He didn't need to. And yet, when it came to the truth of who He was bold to say He was God in the flesh. He's the judge they'll answer to. He's the ruler of the earth that they're going to submit to. Don't be silent. Now listen. You cannot save yourself. You can do nothing to save yourself. Cry out to God to be merciful to you. And ask God, if you're here today as an unbeliever, to give you faith to depend on Him, to give you the gift of repentance, to turn from your sin and follow Christ. Do that today. Cry out to God for mercy. And for you believers, would you commit to boldly speak the truth to those you know? Listen. One more time, just one more time, tell Grandpa, tell your aunt, tell your brother, your sister, your neighbor, your friend that you've been talking to, tell them again. Don't give up. God's word's powerful. But understand, their eternity is at stake. Let's pray that God would make us silent when accused and bold to proclaim the gospel. Let's pray together.